Christians have earned a reputation for being contentious with each other. Leslie Flynn writes in his book, Great Church Fights. I mean, you got to love that title, right? A father heard a commotion out in his yard, and he looked out to see his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. He came out and told him, "What is going on here?" And his daughter just looked up and said, "We're just playing church." Wonder where she came up with that idea. More recently, Tom Rainer published a list of 25 silly things church members fight over. He had asked his readers to respond online to things that have happened in their churches. Sometimes they lead to church splits. And he said that his Twitter account blew up. And these were some of the answers that he got. These are things that divide Christians amongst each other. It's not just the temperature of the worship center, the color of carpet or walls, or the style of worship. Things like the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Whether or not to build a playground or use the land for a cemetery. Wow. Okay, that's two extremes. One deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and asked him to step outside to settle it in the parking lot. It was an anonymous letter. How would you know? I don't know. Whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Why would that even be a question? Whether a clock in the worship center should be removed. I bet I know who wanted it removed. Type of filing cabinet to purchase. Should it be black or brown? Should it have 2, 3, or 4 drawers? This caused a fight in a church. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. I want to know who took the picture. Right? A petition that all the church staff be clean shaven. That ain't flying in this church, I'll tell you that right now. Whether the worship leader should have shoes on during the service. All right, some of you that have been to contemporary services probably know what that's all about. Okay. A discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. My understanding is that this argument went on and on and on and on, and finally somebody threw a dime on the table and said, "Here, now it's settled." Whether to use cran grape juice instead of grape juice for communion. I'm sure Jesus used Welch's. I mean, right? Whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve at a potluck. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. We figured that out. Get a Keurig. They can choose. There was a fight when the youth group borrowed a crock pot from the church kitchen that hadn't been used in years. Whether the church should allow deviled eggs at a church meal. I guess that'd be okay as long as you have angel food cake, right? Who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church? A disagreement over using the term pot blessing over pot luck. Yeah. Use of vanilla syrup in the coffee server because it looks too much like liquor. Please. An argument in church over who has access to the copy machine. One church member hid the vacuum cleaner from other church members. Really? I mean, I would think I would hang it up somewhere very prominent so someone could see it. An argument whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. I think some of the ones I've had were made out of styrofoam. I mean, at least make it food, right? whether or not people could wear black t-shirts to church because, you know, black is the color of the devil. Where is that said? Whether or not to sing happy birthday every week. That could get old. Whether the fake dusty plant should be removed from the podium. I mean, silly things that people argue about, fight about. And while these examples make us chuckle, the outcome of church splits is no laughing matter. It gives the cause of Christ a black eye. As Paul puts it in Romans 2:24, God's name is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of you. Think of that old song, "You Give Love a Bad Name." A lot of times we give God a bad name because we can't get along. And many of the conflicts that take place in churches have change at their core. You often hear statements like, "We've never done it that way before. It's always been done this way." And so you have those who want to see things change, you have those who don't want to see things change, and we, as we saw last week, tend to resist change. And I think the older we get, the more we resist change. When changes come to our place of worship, we wonder, what is happening with my church? Or we may put it as one man did, our church has been stolen out from under us. It's been hijacked. Maybe many of us feel that way, that our church, or at least the version of our church we like the most, has been hijacked. The question comes down to this: how do we face change when it threatens our comfort zone, particularly in church? So I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15, because believe it or not, this is an issue that's been going on for almost as long as the church has been going on. And in Acts chapter 15, we see really not a minor change. I mean, this is actually rather substantial. But I like how they dealt with it. I think we see in this passage a pattern for how to deal with our conflicts over changes when it comes to the church. And we begin with the clash of cultures, which oftentimes precipitates such a conflict. Acts chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how Gentiles had been converted. This news made the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they had reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" What is going on here? Well, in order to appreciate this, we need a little bit of background. So I'd like you to turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, down in verse 20, "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here's where this story begins. In Antioch, which is a city on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel in what now is present-day Turkey, it became a home of a strong Christian community. So strong that that's actually where the name Christian began. Didn't begin in Jerusalem. It began here in Antioch. But what was different was the fact that the vast number of these people were Gentile. We didn't have a predominantly Jewish Christian community with maybe a Gentile or two added in. This was a completely Gentile church. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so the home church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas was one of their key people. Barnabas was actually a nickname. That was not his real name. It's a nickname, and it means son of encouragement. He was one that built people up. And he went to Antioch, and when he saw what was happening, he was thrilled. People are coming to Christ. This is great. And he encouraged them, as was his nature. Stay true to the Lord. Keep growing. And this group of people, numerically, they're growing, and they're hungry for truth. They want to learn more. And frankly, it was more than Barnabas could handle. And then he remembered, that guy Saul of Tarsus, you know, the old persecutor that became a believer. This guy's sharp. I need him. He goes to Tarsus, finds him, says, hey, I need you in Antioch. We've got Christians that they're coming to Christ. They want to learn. We need to teach them. We need to ground them in the truth. And so for a whole year, Saul and Barnabas, and of course Saul eventually became known as Paul, so we're going to call him that from here on out, spent a whole year discipling these new Christians and getting them rooted and grounded in the faith. But before long, there were some Jewish Christians, we'll call them the conservatives, and they didn't like this idea that Gentiles are coming in and they're being received into this body, but they're not following all of their rules. Because, you know, good church people, we got rules. We got standards. And you're expected to abide by these standards, right? Many churches have standards on what you wear to church, what's appropriate and what's not. Maybe even the style of hair, or which version of the Bible you use. I mean, you know, we got standards. You're expected to toe the line. And they didn't like the fact that there were some people coming in and they didn't go through all the same things that we had gone through, and that's not right. They were saying, you know, if you want to be one of his, you got to act like one of us. You got to do what we do, and you know, it's the old saying, you know, speak as I speak, think as I think, and do as I do, and then and only then I'll have fellowship with you, right? That was their idea. They got to fall in line. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the dietary laws of Moses. They got to become Jews in order to become Christians. That was the bottom line. If you're going to be saved, you got to be like us. That didn't go over very well. Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 2, back in chapter 15, brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Today's English version says it was a fierce argument. This was a clash. This was a battle. You've got change coming into the church. We have people who aren't like us, and they're coming in, and they're, you know, they're bringing ham to the potluck, right? And you know, they're not brought up the way we are, and they their clothes are different, and they wear their hair different, and they do things differently, and you know, we don't know about that. So we have this conflict. Barnabas and Paul were sent to Jerusalem so that the matter could be resolved. Now, what's happening next is what I'm calling the consensus of Christians. And this is where I think we can really learn how they handled this situation. Back in Acts 15, beginning in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on their necks, on the necks of the disciples, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. This is Simon Peter, right? The leader of the disciples. We tend to think of Paul as being the apostle to the Gentiles. He even calls himself that. And that's true. Predominantly, his ministry was to the Gentiles. Did you know that the first Gentile Christian, though, came to faith through Peter, not Paul? And it took Peter some time to get over that idea. If you remember back in Acts chapter 10, Peter's up on a roof. He has this vision of this big sheet being let down from heaven. It's got all these animals, all these unclean animals. And a voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Excuse me. And he says, "I've never touched anything unclean." And the voice says, "What God has called clean, don't call unclean." Now, I don't know about you, I think that would have been pretty clear. It wasn't to Peter, because he had to do it two more times. He had to see that vision three times before it finally sunk in. Oh, okay, God's making a change. And about that time, these men come to his house and say, "Look, we're servants of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and he sent us to come get you because he wants to know more about your God." Peter goes, gives the gospel to them. Cornelius and his whole family come to Christ. And they receive the Holy Spirit. It's unmistakable. And Peter's like, "Whoa! These Gentiles got the Holy Spirit just like we did on Pentecost. Wow!" I mean, that was mind-blowing for a good Jew like Simon Peter. So now he stands up and he says, "Hey, folks, you remember some time ago when I was sent to this Gentile and his whole family got saved and they received the Holy Spirit? Remember that? Why are we going to try to force legalism onto these people when we've never been able to deal with it. No, let's not go back that way. So Peter makes his point. Then we move on. Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now it's Paul and Barnabas' turn. And they relate their experiences, what's happened up in Antioch. People are coming to Christ. Their lives are being changed. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. And they're Gentiles. Ooh. But I want you to notice something that's really easy to miss in that verse. Notice, the whole assembly became silent as they listened. You know what doesn't happen very often in church conflicts? Listening. When we're so convinced that we're right and the other side is wrong, we don't want to hear what they have to say. But in this case, everybody listened. I think that's a good lesson for us. If we've got an issue, if we're not sure we like what's going on within our church family, God gave us two ears and one mouth. I think there's something to that. We need to listen a whole lot more than we need to speak. And I'm going to give props to the people in Jerusalem at this time because they listened. They listened to the other side. They listened to what God was doing. That's the other thing I notice here. Paul and Barnabas aren't up there saying, "Hey, look at what we're doing." Wasn't about them. Look what God is doing. Peter, he wasn't out promoting himself. Look what God has done. The whole way they went about this, I think, is very healthy. Then we move on. Verse 13. When they had finished, James spoke up. Now let me introduce who we're talking about here. This is James, not either apostle named James. Remember James, son of Zebedee, brother of John? He's already been put to death. James the Less, this isn't him. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, who all through Jesus' life and ministry did not believe, but after the resurrection, all of his brothers did. And James became the head of the Jerusalem church. Not Simon Peter, not any of the other 12, James. And one thing about James, he tended to be really conservative. So I'm sure that the Pharisee-leaning Christians here that are trying to push, you know, these guys, they got to be circumcised, they got to follow all the Jewish rules. James gets up and they're like, "Yeah, this is our guy. He's going to agree with us." Notice what James says. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.'" All the Gentiles who bear my name. And you know where that came from? That came from the Old Testament. James is taking their scriptures and showing how, look, folks, this isn't a brand new thing. God had this in mind all along. And then he goes on to say, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, What a concept. Let's not put a bunch of obstacles in people's way that want to come to Christ. Don't you think that's a good idea? Now, I'm not suggesting we should lower the standards and sugarcoat things, because then people really aren't coming to Christ. But why should we make it any harder? I mean, Jesus paid it all, right? So why make things more difficult? Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. So we're talking about idolatry here. Sexual immorality, and from meat from strangled animals and from blood. Right, that's something that God had said all the way from the beginning. Don't eat meat with blood still in it. All right. Now, this isn't the strict dietary law. This is an overall thing that has been around for centuries. So what James says here is we're not going to throw out all of God's laws. We're not throwing out the Ten Commandments here. We're not throwing out the way to live. But we're not going to make things more difficult than they need to be. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What happened here? They came to a consensus. Each person involved was allowed to state their case. They talked about their experiences, what God had been doing in various lives. And then they come to a conclusion. Some might call it a compromise. That's not always a bad thing. Now, there are times when we should not compromise our morals. We saw that with Daniel, right? Daniel and his friends. They would not compromise right and wrong. This isn't right and wrong. This is a change. This is a change within the church. This is a change on what is expected. Who we're going to allow in. And what we're going to require them to do. And they came to an agreement. I'm not saying that everybody liked it. There were still issues because, after all, people are human. But what we have is the result is not a split. We don't see two churches emerging out of one. In fact, verse 31 of Acts 15 says, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. The fight was not the last word. They were able to come together and in the Spirit of Christ come to an agreement. And oh, that that were the case today. Many people ask, why are there so many denominations and churches and church groups? And the answer is because people can't get along. And you see, even in our own movement, in the restoration movement, where we're not going to be the only Christians, we're just going to be Christians only. We're not going to, you know, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, all that stuff. And we've split three times. You know, the non-instrumental churches of Christ split from us. The disciples of Christ have split. I mean, it's, yeah. And sometimes the reasons church split is laughable. Like those, that list of stuff I read earlier. There are times when that'll split a church. I know a church that split over whether or not to put cabinets in the kitchen they were constructing. Really? You're going to go start a new church and talk all kinds of smack about the other one over cabinets? Sometimes it's, you know, the translation of the Bible that is used. It just incredibly silly things. There was this one story about two small churches. They were really struggling. And they thought, why don't we join forces and as one church, I think, you know, we can make it. And so they got into discussion about how can we make this happen? How can we come together and be one church family? And when it came to the Lord's Prayer, one church prayed, forgive us our debts, and the other church prayed, forgive us our trespasses. And they couldn't come to an agreement. And so they never got together. The local church report, or the local paper reported it this way. One church went back to its debts and the other to its trespasses. And Satan is going, yes. Because it makes Christianity look absolutely stupid to the rest of the world. You're talking about representing the Prince of Peace and you can't even get along with each other. You're trying to tell me that Jesus loves the whole world and you can't love each other. That's why Satan loves to divide and conquer when it comes to the church. So how do we get past that? I think we need to reflect the character of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul gives us a description of what Christ was like. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You want to get to the heart of a lot of church squabbles? That's it. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Put yourself in the other guy's sandals. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I wonder, what does that mean? Equality with God, something to be grasped. I think the heart of what Paul is saying here is Jesus was God, but he didn't throw his weight around. He didn't use the fact that he was God for his own advantage. He didn't come along and say, hey guys, you know who I am? I should get to the front of the line. You should serve me. He never did that. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself. I'm sure Paul was thinking here of that time in the upper room when nobody would wash the disciples' stinking feet. And Jesus gets a towel and a basin of water and starts washing their feet. You know, that was the job of the lowest slave in the household. And Jesus did it. He had every right to say, you guys should be fighting each other over who's washing my feet. He didn't. He washed their feet. Humility. Putting someone else's concerns first. Paul reflected this Christ-likeness of his own. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, he writes, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like those under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, you might read that and think, oh, Paul's kind of wishy-washy, right? You know, he's compromising, soft on sin. No. Paul never once compromised his convictions of right and wrong. He never once watered down the message of Christ. But when it came to the matters of preference and taste, he was flexible. He didn't insist on having it his way all the time. We need to be able to distinguish between theology and taste. And many of us blur that line. If I don't like something, that means it's wrong. I've heard that time and time again. I don't like it, therefore it's wrong. And if I don't like it, you shouldn't like it. If I don't do it, you shouldn't do it. Really? Where does it say it in here? We need to make that distinction. Because if we don't, we can make it more difficult for people to come to Christ. Our preferences take place of others' eternal destiny. I think we need to be flexible. We need to be open to innovations and styles and approaches without giving up the unchanging truth of God's word. I remember when I was in high school, one of the really hot topics of the day was contemporary Christian music. Many of the older generation of Christians, older, yeah, that's what I thought then, people my age now, they were condemning it. Oh, that music's from the devil. Oh, that's terrible. Nope, that, yep, nope, can't do that. We young people, we thought that, you know, we're listening to melodies straight out of heaven. Now, at that time, I attended a Christian high school. I had tremendous amount of respect for our science teacher. One of the most godliest people I've ever known. But I would have classified him as one of the older generation. He was really conservative, kind of straight-laced, you know. So I was really curious of what he thought about it. One time after school was over and I had a chance to talk to him just one-on-one, I asked him, "What do you think about it?" And immediately he turned to a passage also in Philippians and literally blew my mind. He read Philippians 1:15. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice." He said, "I may not like that style of music, but if it's preaching the gospel, amen." And I thought for sure he would have 15 reasons why I shouldn't listen to this music. He says, "It may not be for me, but I'm glad it's bringing young people to Christ." That's flexible. That's the attitude we can have about changes when they come into our church. Instead of trying to find out what's wrong with it, look at what's right with it. And when people are coming to Christ, that's really trumps our preferences. Changes challenge our comfort zone. We might feel like people are hijacking our church. They're introducing innovations that we may not like. Change can be threatening when it disrupts what we find familiar and comfortable. But I think we need to be flexible. I think our goal ought to be to win as many as possible. Methods can change, but the message stays the same. We don't compromise the truth of the word, but we can be flexible when it comes to matters of taste and preference. And that way we'll get into a whole lot less arguments as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it may attract a whole lot more people to our Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the examples that you've preserved of how they did it right. And I pray we might learn from this and continue in their footsteps. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.